Okay, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1. Our focus today is going to be primarily the 20th verse. And I thought that I would bring a few thoughts on government, but not national government or state government, but church government. It's very important for us to understand something about church government. Most of what I know on this subject, I've had the benefit of studying under our what I consider my first pastor when I first came here is Brother Kent. And he taught quite a number of times over the years on this subject. And we had the benefit of doing what we were often encouraged to do, and that was to study the scriptures ourselves to see if whether those things were so. And he was a very humble man who always presented himself and his teaching that way. He did not set himself forth as someone special in his perception of himself. He knew his frailties. He knew the possibility of being wrong about things. And when he was humble enough to admit it. And he did that before this congregation. A few times over the years, that was not very often, I can tell you that. But anyway, we want to focus on this 20th verse. Let's read it together first. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So there is a government in this world that is a that is a spiritual government, the head of it being the Lord himself. And in this passage we see that the Lord recognizes, even though we are in what has been taught as an elder-run church, the Lord did not send the letters to the elders in the churches. This is very clear. He sent it to the angels of the seven churches. And if you look this word up, you'll find that it means minister. And classically, this verse has been understood to refer to angels in the sense that we traditionally think about angels, because angels are ministering spirits. But the choice of the word here, angels, can also equally and legitimately be applied to pastors, because that's what a pastor is. He's a minister. And so this application of this term, angel, can be very appropriately understood as the celestial body of angels, and how that a church could very easily have angels ministering to the church, much as we see the revelation here, where we see these very kinds of terms used in the revelation itself. Reading at verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto John. And so an angel was actually used to report this revelation to the Apostle John. And we can look at this verse the same way. I don't want to hammer on that too much because I don't think it's that important to do that. I think the main thing to understand is that each church has a primary minister in it. And so there's going to be one person that is recognized as the representative voice in a local church, and it's going to be the pastor. He's the minister of the church. And so when it comes to church government, we might begin with that thought that the Lord recognized that there is a single representative voice in the church that has a responsibility to look to God and teach the message right to the congregation. And of course, the message that the minister bears is not his own. It's the revelation from heaven. And so you have to be careful even in selecting churches today, because if you're not careful, you'll find yourself in a church where the preaching is primarily out of a quarterly or out of some Bible study guide given by the denomination. And when you start going that direction, you can very quickly get off course from the foundation of our understanding, which is the inspired and preserved Word of God. We have to go to that to get it right. I know when I first started doing some carpentry type work, I thought to myself, I could measure a board, say, a 1x8x8 board, 8 inches wide, 8 feet long, and maybe an inch thick or whatever. And I could, if I needed 5 or 6 pieces, 12 inches long, I thought that I could just cut off a 12-inch piece and then use the piece that I just cut off to measure the next piece. And I did that. Come to find out that those pieces I cut off were different from the first one because I was not going back to the first measure, which is the ruler. If you always measure by the ruler, you're going to get your cut right. But I would put the board down there, strike the mark, and each time you'd be moving over just a little bit. And so that's the way the Word of God is. You got to understand that the message from heaven is critical because it has to do with the eternal souls of men. An illustration that I've used often, and I guess I'll continue to because I think it fits so perfectly. How would you like to have a teacher, if you were in the military, that was going to be teaching you how to disarm bombs? And he didn't understand the principle behind what I just said concerning using the ruler. And he began to insert into his teaching his own opinion or view that might not coincide with the science of what he's teaching. There's a precise science when it comes to those kinds of things. And if you don't always go back and teach the science, the exact things that you're to know and do when it comes to disarming bombs, you might lose your life. Same thing is true when it comes to teaching the Word of God. The only way you can get it right is get the message from the Lord. And it's amazing that there are so many people in the world that do not really grasp this and will listen to a man teach and comfort their soul because of the man that's in the pulpit without going home and doing like the Bereans did, which were more noble than those from Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. They recognize the Bible as the final authority when it comes to the eternal soul. So when it comes to where we're going to spend eternity, we don't want to be wrong on this one. Because what's coming is forever. We can't make any mistakes about it. And so if we want to get the definition of what it means to be saved right, then we've got to go to the Savior himself, who had a vested interest in us having the message right. And the vested interest was, he was going to shed his own precious blood for the sins of the whole world, if the individual conditionally would believe the message that he died in our place because we deserved the death. We deserved eternal death. And he died in our place that we might have the gift of eternal life. Now, the God of the universe does not want us to misunderstand why he died. And that's the significance of inspiration and preservation. There's also the vested interest of the Lord himself for every individual that's out here. He's no respecter of persons. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And so he wants every person, every individual, to have an opportunity to hear the message and get it exactly right as he has defined it. And so there is the vested interest in the Father in getting the message right, because it would be the eternal life of his Son that would be at stake. And secondly, the reason for inspiration and preservation is because it was a message that needed to reach every single soul with the opportunity that they have to be saved. And so the interest on the part of God in inspiring and preserving the Word was to exempt us from the frailties of human thought and human opinion. I'm telling you, when people get hold of something as precious as this book, their inclination is to privately interpret it. And that's a huge mistake, because you begin to move away. You begin to move away with personal opinion, away from the revelation of God. We've got to go back to the book to get it right. And so anyway, in our 20th verse, we see something of God's government and revealing this message not to the congregation, not to the elders in particular. The responsibility was going to be to the pastor, because his ministry is to preach the word. He's a student of the Word of God, and he's got to teach it right. And if he doesn't, and the Bible says, "Be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation." And so a preacher that stands in the pulpit and doesn't have a godly fear of getting it wrong is a dangerous man. And so we need to think about these things very carefully. I pointed out something to you last week that I think is worth mentioning again. In verse 11 of chapter 1, we read, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." Now, what I want to draw your attention to here is the fact that the Lord tells John that what he sees, past, present, and future, he wants him to write it in a book. And so what we have here is not seven different letters that are sent to the seven churches, but a book that had seven letters in it. It's important to see that. It's a book that had seven letters in it. It was not just seven letters sent to the individual churches. It was a book that had seven letters that specifically addressed seven different churches. Now, the reason that's important is because all the churches would not only read what their problem was or what areas they had it right in. Every church had the benefit of seeing what was wrong in the other churches. And that's critically important. We live in an age where it's just not nice to talk about other churches or other preachers or what they do or don't do, as though it's unchristian to be critical. Well, we've got seven letters here written to seven different churches, and the Lord says some very serious things in the way of corrections and reproofs, rebukes to these various churches. And every church of the seven in Asia, which is present-day Turkey, had the opportunity to not only read what the Lord had to say to them in particular, but they had the advantage of seeing what the errors were in the other churches as well. And that's very important. And so if the Lord himself would point out the problems in specific churches that existed at that time, should it not be the responsibility of a pastor to likewise, when a church begins to do things that are not right, such as ordain homosexuals as preachers, ordain women as preachers, when the Bible specifically forbids that kind of thing? There's very clear language in the Bible. No person can read the scripture and gather any other clear conclusion than that is presented in the scriptures, because God is a master of language. And the compelling force of the language would result in any reasonably educated person coming to the same conclusion, because the language is very clear and it's very compelling language. And doctrine is always based on simple, plain statements in the Bible. Bible doctrine is never based upon obscure verses, but simple, plain statements in the Bible. So much so that the general congregation can be like those in Berea that search the scriptures themselves to see whether the things that the teacher was teaching were so. And so that's very important to understand as well. And so, over the years, from time to time, we have pointed out some of these errors. You take, for instance, in the Mormon church, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe he's a created being that had a beginning. And they do not believe that he is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Ghost. In our church, we have studied the scriptures and the compelling language of the Bible. If you read it, you will discover that there are three persons in the Trinity. And these three persons have equal nature and equal character. They have equal knowledge, equal power. Every sense in which you study either of the three persons of the Trinity, you find that they're equal. Now, equal in mathematics means the same as. And so that's why the Lord Jesus himself said, "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Why then askest thou to show us the Father?" Well, he said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And all the power that the Father had, he gave to the Son. All of it. Not in measure, but all of it. And so if Jesus Christ had, there's no other personality in human existence, as far as we know, since the world began, that was equal to the Father in anything other than the claims of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly As a matter of fact, they tried to kill him numbers of times because his language concerning his identity was so plain. They tried to kill him for making himself God. They didn't misunderstand what he was saying because he was God. And the burden that he had was to prove it. And that's why we have the miracles in the Bible. The Lord Jesus had to prove that his word was true. And so much so, he said, if you believe not my word, then listen to this, believe me for the works' sake. Believe me for the works' sake. That parallels with Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where the Lord said, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Well, when he referred to the things that are made as being equal to seeing his invisible person by way of evidence, that's exactly what he was referring to, is his work. You cannot look at what God created, which is the works of God, and not conclude that God made that. He had to make it. There's no other way to explain existence as we know it than the fact that God created it. And so this is why the Lord said, if you believe not my word, then believe me for the works' sake. No one could do what this man did except to be God. What man can create eyes and put them in the head of a man born blind? What man can go up to somebody that's been crippled for 38 years and say, thy sins be forgiven thee, take up thy bed and walk? No one but God can do that. Who can feed 5,000 people in the wilderness where there are no restaurants and all of them eat until they're full and have food left over? Who can do that but God? And we could go on and on and on. Who could go into every city and every village and heal everyone of all their sicknesses and diseases? We're not talking about some healing charlatan like you see on the television nowadays. You don't find these healers that have these ministries on TV going into every city and every village with this amazing gift that they claim they have, healing everybody. And they stay well, you know, 6 months later, they're still out there, you know, functioning like healthy human beings. The man that was born blind, I guarantee you, he could see 20/20 for the rest of his years. And so that's something we need to think very carefully about. Again, the point being, the preacher, the minister in the pulpit, has a responsibility to go to the book. That's why we're King James only people in this church. We believe that God inspired his word, and it's on his shoulders. He promises to preserve his word with exactitude, with rigid accuracy for every generation. And the reason is because he loves every soul living today as much as he did 1,000 years ago and before. Okay. Now let's go to some things that are not specifically said in this verse, but it's teaching that has to do with church government. And the reason I'm starting out on this is because of the very fact in verse 20, this message, this revelation from heaven, which not only included the specific letters to the different churches, but it included the whole book of the revelation of John, which had to do with what he first saw in the vision of the person of Jesus Christ. which was the past part. But he also would reveal what was true in the present situation concerning the seven churches. And then he would also include in the book the things that would be hereafter. And the hereafter is a prophecy concerning the end time, the last days, and how the Lord is going to close the curtain on human history as we've known it, because he's coming back. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back very soon. And we can tell that because we are the light of the world. It is our responsibility to be those who know the signs of the times. We're supposed to know perfectly the times and seasons. And we're supposed to be those that are able to go out here and point out to people that the Lord Jesus is fixing to come. Now, everything that's going on in our world, especially in our country today, points to that. And people who are ministers of the Word know that that's true. And we're the only ones that know that's true. Because the only way you can know this is true is in the revelation that came from heaven. This is one of the unique characteristics of the person of God that is exclusive to him. He is the only one that can tell the future with rigid accuracy and never get it wrong. And so when God unfolds how it's going to be, then make no mistake about it. That's exactly the way it will be, because he makes no mistakes concerning future revelation. Now, when it comes to church government, you have to read the New Testament as a whole to glean from what's said how the Lord sets up the government in a church. There are three terms that are used in the scriptures that we need to comment on. And the three terms are pastor, elder, and bishop. Now, if you look these terms up in Strong's Concordance, which most of us do not know Greek, well, we don't have to. We don't have to be scholars, because we have been preceded by scholars who have given their energies to mastering the languages that are known in the world. And so we can look at this dictionary and we can look up an English word in Greek and see what it is. Look it up in Greek and see what it means in English. And we can, when we need to know more carefully the exact meaning of a term, as the translators use that term, we can sometimes gather a little better understanding of what's being said. And so what you will learn when you study these things out, and I would encourage you to do it, the term elder and bishop are used interchangeably in Scripture. So when you run across the word bishop, it can just as easily be said elder or vice versa in terms of the meaning of the word, how it's used. Now, when it comes to, well, let me just say this. In our church, we have elders and deacons. In many churches, you do not have elders. You'll have deacons. You'll have the pastor and you'll have the deacons. And this is characteristic of many Baptist churches. You'll have elders and deacons. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and that's the way it was. You didn't have elders. You had the pastor, and then you had the deacons, and then you had the congregation. But in our church, the reason we have elders and deacons is because when you study carefully the New Testament, you find out that God recognizes these two groups as being part of his church government. The term elder, when you look that word up, it means an older person or a senior. And those are the words that are there and the definition when you look it up in Strong's Concordance. Now, it doesn't mean elder in the sense of just being old. Because I'm telling you, some of the dumbest people I've ever known are old, and a lot of them are up there in the United States Congress. And I would not want them to be elders in our church because of that. And so it's not referring just to age in that sense. And so when you read and study the Bible, you have to use a little bit of common sense along with the Lord's usage of these terms. But he's talking about a senior, an older person in spiritual things. That's what he's talking about. And you have people like that. You have people who have what you call spiritual age. They've been around a while. They've studied the Bible for many years. They've seen a practical application of its teaching in the course of a long life. And as a result of these things, they have great wisdom. They will grow in knowledge and wisdom over the years as they mature in the faith. Now, I'd like for you to, let's see. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And let's just notice a verse here that describes the ministry of an elder in a church. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable unto you. Now, it says here, obey them. It doesn't just refer to the pastor. And the reason is because local church government, when you study what the Bible had to say about it, is not a one-man ministry when it comes to authority. It isn't. The authority is delegated to elders, plural. And so when it refers to them, there's more than one that has oversight responsibility. And that's very clear. And you can discern this from a number of different passages, not just one. Now, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here we have this word bishop. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now again, that word bishop is used interchangeably with elder. Now, one of the things that I've experienced, and I know that people in churches round about of various acquaintances of mine, have from time to time encountered people who had spiritual ambition, and it was not of a noble sort. You run into this kind of thing. And the reason is because we're possessed with a nature that is not a good nature. It's a bad nature. It's the reason the Lord Jesus died on Calvary. It's because we've got a problem. And it's a nature problem. And we're sinners by nature, and we're self-centered by nature. And we can be ambitious for self-centered reasons that have very little to do with the people that we're supposedly here to serve. And so you have to be careful about these things, because you can get yourself into a lot of trouble by all of a sudden getting under the authority of a person whose authority is really somewhat self-centered, and ambitious as compared to somebody that has a humble heart, who realizes that we have somebody over us, namely the Lord. And if we do not understand the need to get it right and serve with a humble heart, then we will receive the greater condemnation when we stand before God. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Go out through there on 940 and you can see the town over on the hills.
Mm-hmm.
And when we were working in Raleigh, he would come to many of the churches, the school meetings. And one day we got the message that his wife had been shot by one of the members of the church. He lived in a mobile home. And I believe this guy was a songwriter. But he noticed that the pastor was getting more attention. He commanded more respect of what this man wanted from the congregation. And so he was jealous of him. And one frosty night in the fall, he called him out into the yard and shot him down and his wife.
Mm-hmm.
And when they lived secluded, and so the next morning, when somebody checked on them, there was a little girl, a little toddler, leaning over her mother trying to wake her up.
Hmm.
And but the whole thing came about because he misunderstood what the role of the pastor was. It wasn't an occasion to have a preeminence.
Mm-hmm.
And there are people, I found through the years, there's not a few that see the pastor or elders and leaders or whatever in the place of preeminence, and they have a thirst to be admired by people.
Mm-hmm.
And this is their shortcut to get that.
Mm-hmm.
They have that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. So you can have people with carnal ambitions that do not serve the Lord, but really serve self, and that's a great danger.
Just look, one more mm-hmm. observation.
Mm-hmm.
That is, these people see that as a privilege primarily, and not a responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody that thinks that that role is a privilege and not a responsibility doesn't have a clue to what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
Our elders spend countless hours going over many problems.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think the average person has a clue
mm-hmm.
what our elders have to sift through
mm-hmm.
and come and bear the responsibility.
Yeah, it's not what it looks like outwardly oftentimes. A lot behind the scenes that is not very colorful. But anyway, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's talking about the office of a bishop. Now, here's something I want to point out about this so that when you read this at some future time, hopefully this thought will come back to you. Paul is a very skilled writer. Of course, this is the inspired word of God, but God worked through personalities and through gifts that he has given people. And Paul was a very scholarly man, and God chose a scholarly man to write his inspired word. But you need to understand, first of all, that God is the scholar. He's the scholar that's given us this. And in his wisdom and in his exclusive ability of expression, the Lord has this ability to, in a very subtle way, teach many things in few words, so that if you'll slow down and think about it, you'll see other messages there than the one that's just on the surface. Now, I want to point out to you what the message is here that's not on the surface, because it appears that the thing that's really on the surface and of major importance is some person that desires the office of a bishop. Now, when you know that there are some people that are ambitious in a carnal way, you can see how that desiring the office of a bishop can get them in a lot of trouble and those that end up under that influence in a lot of trouble. And so when you read on down, you begin to see what's going on here. So let's read it. A bishop, then, must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all authority, or gravity rather. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Now, what does that mean, without? Well, it's talking about the testimony of a person in the community, not just in the church, but those outside the church, like financial responsibility, paying your bills, you know, things like that. Not being angry, getting mad with people in business and just flying off the handle with a hot temper and stuff like that. This is what it's talking about here. In other words, anybody, whether it's in the church or outside the church, when they look at you and they observe your character, they take note that this person is different. This person is different. And so here's what I want to bring to your attention that is not on the surface so much, but very subtly and craftily presented. And it's this. Those that desire the office of a bishop are not so much looking for a position as they are a character. That's the message. And you see, when you run into somebody that has a desire to be the way this is described, if somebody were to describe you as having all of these kinds of characteristics, then that would be a wonderful thing. Because I'm telling you, when you go out here and you start dealing with the world, you're not going to find a whole lot of people out there that have these characteristics. But a person who is a servant of God, who is going to be an influence over other people, is required. It's absolutely required. And if you do not have these attributes, then you're disqualified. And you make yourself unfit to serve the Lord and be a representative to the people of what the Lord is like, because if anybody on the earth ought to understand this, it ought to be an elder and a deacon. We are those who have as our life the life of Christ. And so when we behave in an un-Christ-like manner, then we betray the character of the Lord. He's not that way. The Lord doesn't lose his temper. The Lord is responsible and caring enough to pay his bills. And a person that knows the Lord is going to be charitable. They're going to be caring. They're not going to be consumed with self. They're going to want to hear what you have to say in the conversation and not so preoccupied with what they want to tell you. They want to be listeners. And so we could go on and on talking about these kinds of things, but the point I want to make is, if a person desires the office of a bishop, they're not so much desiring a position in the church as they are a character. That's what's important, is the character. Now, the way you recognize an ambitious person is they will assert themselves and tell you what they are. The humble person that is the kind of bishop you're looking for is a person that has these attributes, and they're recognized by the people around them, and they promote them. And there's a difference. There's a difference between you promoting yourself and somebody recognizing, namely, the spiritual leadership in the church, the other elders. The other elders get together and they review a congregation and they say, well, I'll tell you who I think would be a good elder in this church. And these are the reasons that I believe this. And so the name will be discussed, and everybody else will begin to think about this person and what their take is on their behavior and their personality, their character, their nature, and so forth. And then the elders would say, well, I think we need to speak to this person. And then they go to them. And so promotion comes from the Lord. It does not come from self. And when you see people in a church that ambitiously want to get behind the pulpit to either pastor or whatever, to be recognized because somehow or other they think it makes them more important, these are dangerous people. And it takes special discernment, I think, and careful discernment to recognize these kinds of things. Now, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus, boy, our time gets going so fast in this place. Titus chapter 1, and let's read it verse 1. Let's see. Let's read beginning at verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. And notice this, and ordain elders. Now notice that the elders do not ordain themselves. They are recognized as elders by elders. In every city as I have appointed. And then he says, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop, that is an elder, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. See that? Not self-centered, not self-willed, not soon angry. Some people have a real problem with that, of temper and things like that. Not given to wine, no striker. In other words, somebody that you know, is a brawler, that strikes out at people. Not given to filthy lucre, which is, you know, covetous, loving money. Not a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faith, faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And he goes on talking about how these people need to be stopped. And so it's very important to see that as Paul is directing Titus to go into these various places and appoint elders, to notice the direction here that this position or office comes from. It comes from the direction not of the one who wants the office. If you perceive in a person that they have a certain character, then you're probably looking at a person that might be a good candidate for spiritual leadership. So that's, I guess, a good start in looking at some of these things. Our time is gone, and I suppose I better stop right here. I'd like for you to do some studying on your own, and examine the scriptures concerning the subject of church government, because we need to know these things in this church. We've got young people coming along that need to be taught these things. And young people can grow up in a church, and every day that they're in this church, they're building a reputation, and people are seeing them. And they need to start very early understanding that if they're ever going to be anything for the Lord's glory and be able to serve in His work, they better start thinking about the character of God and the tremendous responsibility that is ours to be a testimony of that character, not only as we witness concerning His person, His nature, His character, but as it relates to supposedly His life being our life. And so if we go out here and we live in a way that's not consistent with the Lord's nature and character, then we're practicing a false profession of faith. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. But Bob, how about dismissing us, brother?
Thank you for this teaching. Pray you would help us to study your word. We look forward to what you're doing.